So, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, and we'll get things going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to use the first three verses to launch into my message. I'm going to use the first three verses of this as my introduction. Okay? So, now we request you, brethren, okay, chapter 2, verse 1. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, where I'm going with this, I'm going to split this into three parts. So I'd like to talk, my first point is confusion about the return of Christ, confusion resulting in a great apostasy, and confusion revealing the man of lawlessness. And this is quite a chunk to take on here. anybody that desires to uphold God's truth easily recognizes that there is a massive worldwide spiritual confusion. That's because Satan works through deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons to create that confusion. How is a misdirected mind going to see the kingdom of Christ? How is a person going to do anything positive for the kingdom of God if they're really confused about everything associated with the kingdom of God? So the first point, the confusion about the return of Christ, it's evident to us what's going to happen at the return. No one will miss it, not the righteous, nor the unrighteous, be they alive or dead. Nobody's going to miss it, not the mockers, not the atheists, not the agnostics, or the Gnostics, or the humanists, or the evolutionists. No one is going to miss the return of Christ. We know these things in large part due to the Thessalonians not knowing it, and Paul needing to comfort them with teaching. In chapter 4, 16 and 17, of 1 Thessalonians, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, will be caught up into the air with him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Again, we know these things that they did not know. They just didn't have enough information to know. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the challenges that the early church was faced with so that we would have an adequate defense of the apostles' doctrine. And Paul here names three forces of confusion that are at work in relation to this, and I'm going to take them backwards here. So letters. Paul says that there were already false letters in circulation by something like 52 AD. Already false letters. This could have been a deliberate counterfeit. Actually, it was a deliberate counterfeit. That's really going to be my point. Maybe it was as if it were from a specific apostle. Maybe it were from someone who claimed to be an apostle, but wasn't. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul closes his letter saying, I write this with my own hand. And he put that there so that we would know the difference between him and others. Some of these writings circulating already taught that the second coming had already happened. This is an important point I want you to get. Since the true apostles are writing letters to instruct what the will of the Lord is, then the forces of darkness are using the same strategy to confuse and to misdirect. Everything that God is doing, Satan is doing parallel. He's trying to run a parallel operation and twist what God's doing. False apostles, false brethren, false signs and wonders, false gospels, which are really not another gospel, false hope. The forces of darkness are always trying to get the message mixed up, and they're highly successful at it, aren't they? The Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light, not an obvious demonic counterfeit. Satan is still trying to create confusion by saying such things as, or implying things as, the books of the Bible that you have aren't what you're supposed to have. What you do have, or what you don't have, is what you're supposed to have. What you have isn't what you're supposed to have. I kind of mixed that up. And then the classic, did God really say? Well, that one never seems to get old, does it? Beware of the devil's schemes, the scripture says. The denial that something was said at all. The confusion and misdirection about what was said. Additional things added to what was said to murky the waters. So these letters were going on, and you can see why the people in Thessalonica were nervous. They were afraid. We can understand that. So how about a messenger of spoken word? You know, somebody says, I was in a private meeting with one of the apostles, and he told me that the second coming already happened. Or what's worse, something like, my cousin got secret info from Peter himself. And I think we missed it. I mean, imagine how devastating that'd be to morale. Morale is so extremely important to momentum. It's crucial to momentum. Imagine the devastating effect on morale to the early church as they're trying to gain momentum. I miss that. That's everything I'm living for. It's the second coming of my king. Here's another question. Do people ever make things up? Especially if they can get attention. I know something you don't know. Maybe that'd be a good way to start a Bible study. You know, kids do that all the time in my classroom. I know something you don't know. Make sure, well, what do you know? I really want to know. Well, do people ever make things like that up in regards to spiritual things to maybe feel important? Now, it's a really good idea to always go back and listen to the things that were said, the things that were spoken. Just because, I know Mr. Wilson has said it before, but just because somebody's up here speaking or teaching from a pulpit, it doesn't mean that they're inspired. It doesn't mean that everything is spot on. We're like the Bereans. We really do want to check these things out to make sure that they're so. We want to teach our children to do the same. And plus, you know, it's easy to misunderstand if you're only half paying attention. Sometimes what you thought was said wasn't necessarily what was said. I would almost guarantee that I've already said something in like 5 minutes that has either been misunderstood or you thought you heard something that I didn't say. I would almost guarantee it. You know, people often think that the scripture itself says something it doesn't really say. And they mix verses together like alchemists to create poison doctrine, jamming things together. So you can imagine these Thessalonians or Thessalonians are kind of worried that there was word, that there was a message or a spoken word, the return of Christ had already happened. But this is really what I wanted to get to, the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, starting in verse 10 here. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, this really is where the battle is. And sometimes it's easy to underestimate the spiritual challenge that people face to become faithful and to remain faithful until the end. It doesn't make sense unless you realize who the man behind the curtain is. And it's the devil. The scripture is loaded with warnings of how intense the battle for each one's soul is. It's a battle that's on the inside, it's on the outside, it's coming from every direction, it's all aspects, it's total warfare. A few of the spiritual battles mentioned in the New Testament, consider this. Fierce persecutions from both Jews and pagans alike. The law from the Judaizers. Licentiousness. Greek philosophy. Authentic apostleship. Who is really an apostle? You know, Paul in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, particularly 2nd Corinthians, really needed to do a lot of work to defend his apostleship. Because if his apostleship could be attacked, then everything he's teaching could be attacked. The message that you missed the second coming. The message that Jesus never really came in a body like ours. The message that Jesus won't be coming again. I mean, from the get-go, the devil has riddled the movement of the church with confusion. That's why in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, Paul is giving instruction to the church at Corinth how to discern the spirits. God saw it fit to give gifts through the apostles, through the laying on of their hands. And one of those gifts included was the gift of discernment. And we can see why this is valuable here. When there's something from the Spirit, there's a great need for God-fearing, trusted men in the congregation to be able to tell the difference between truth and lies. God is not a God of confusion, but the implication is that there is one who is confusing. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to read a couple of these verses here that I'm referring to. Let's take a look here in verse, probably starting in verse 27. 26. We'll start there. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now that right there is worth just considering all by itself. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by at the most two or three in each turn. Let each in turn and let one interpret. There's no interpreter. Let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so they're in control, so they all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And I hate to really blitz through that like I did, but the fact is that God is not a God of confusion. That means that there is a God of confusion, and that's the devil. And that's his strategy. See, there's a system of checks and balances. You can see this throughout the scripture. I'm going to mention it later as I talk about evangelists and elders. But you can really see the system of checks and balances. Someone's saying something, somebody else is trying to check it to see if it's so. Because they don't have what we have. They didn't have the compiled, written Word of God like we do. And so Satan is going to exploit that. And the time between the fading out of the gifts of the Spirit like this, the gift of discernment, between that time and the time where the written word was being spread around, Satan really did exploit that period and created all kinds of trouble. Praise God for the written word. The simple question that I would ask is, when the gift of being able to discern the spirits ended, did the deceitful work of demons end too? Of course not. So some spirit could then already say, you already missed the second coming. We ought to be very, very thankful for the written word. We ought to never let the value of what we have been given in the form of the written word diminish in our minds. No one handles the word of God more accurately than Christians. And this ought to be a self-evident statement, but no one who handles the word of God from a neutral, academic standpoint is doing the word justice. Because the Word of God is not neutral. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Wherever the Word is lifted up, so is man, to the everlasting approval of our Father. Lots of confusion about the second coming. So let's do point number two, confusion resulting in a great apostasy. I want to jump to a parallel passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to adequately cover this. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and read the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Say, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. The Spirit explicitly says, now this is really serious language right off from the start, there are spiritual forces at work here generating false doctrines. Make no mistake about it, it's going to happen. See, if an individual falls away, I mean, the Bible says that some seed falls on the rocky soil, some seed falls on the thorns. In an individual apostatizing, falling away, it happens all the time. But when a massive group falls away, that's what the Bible, that's what Paul is saying here through the Holy Spirit, is the apostasy. Paul did not, and this is a really important point, Paul did not anticipate Jesus' second coming in his lifetime, because he said the second coming will not occur until the apostasy. And Paul knew that the apostasy would not occur until he died. So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, indicates that the apostasy will have to do with the substitution of the traditions of men in the place of the Scriptures of God. There would be a falling away from the original church doctrine. And it began moving in this direction when the apostles were still alive. And by the second century AD, the original church had been totally corrupted and pulled into this apostasy that Paul had been warning about. And I believe that Paul was looking ahead to the development of the Roman Catholic Church and later the papacy. So let's talk about the development of that and how that thing got rolling. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. First thing I think that Satan really targeted in order to usher in the apostasy, I think that he targeted the office and the role of the evangelist. This office totally disappeared early on. Have you ever heard the Catholic Church talk about the role of the evangelist? Heard plenty of talk about bishops. See, the evangelist functions as a sentinel, as a firebrand, as somebody who's a speaker who's willing to be publicly counted. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, "I adjure you by God to preach the word in season and out of season." Someone to stand up and to keep driving the word of God, to keep teaching and preaching and not back off. That's the very first office attacked. How quickly did the office and the function of evangelists disappear? Evangelists, this is a key bridge here to my next point. Evangelists appoint elders, and they have directions from Scripture to do so by the laying on of hands. See, again, this is a check and balance system between the evangelists and elders. If there's a preacher of the gospel that's out there working hard and seeking and saving the lost and being a sentinel, what are you going to do with a guy like that if you've got an agenda to push that's contrary to the Scripture? See, we want preachers and teachers that are taking strong stands, that are proving things, that are dealing with the difficult issues, guys that are willing to stand up and be counted and not skirt whatever modern thing is going on. Speakers have a tremendous responsibility to make sure that what is said is biblically accurate. So if you got a guy like that, what do you have to do with the office of evangelist? Well, it's just going to have to disappear, because with no evangelist, there's no check upon the elders. And then a power structure started to develop that was political in nature and had nothing to do with the gospel. This hierarchy went well beyond what was written, with absolutely disastrous results. So then it follows naturally or unnaturally, demonically, that the second thing that really took place in developing this apostasy is corrupting the office of elder. Now, elder, shepherd, bishop, pastor, all synonymous, all interchangeable. For the sake of time, I'm just going to have to ask you to accept that. I think most of you probably do anyway. Always a plurality. See, the church began on the day of Pentecost, right? Paul's beheaded somewhere about 64 to 67 A.D. Peter is crucified upside down in 67 A.D. The Apostle John lives on to between 90 and 100 A.D. So by the end of the first century, you've pretty much got all of the apostles are dead. Well, I want to talk about a man named Ignatius of Antioch. What started to happen early on was one man, using whatever political machinery and mechanism was available, was able to set himself up as the bishop over elders. Ignatius of Antioch had already done that while the apostles were still alive. He was accounted as being the bishop of Antioch in 68 A.D. That's like 1 year after Paul being beheaded, 1 year after Peter being crucified upside down. Now, something to throw out here too. Maybe it's not fair to cast Ignatius' character in a bad light, although the Scripture does say these men who've got their conscience seared. But I want to say this. Here's the question. Do people always know when they are being used by Satan? Do people always know that it's clearly, oh, this is clearly a demonic influence. This is clearly what the devil would have me do. They don't always know that, do they? That's why it's so important for us to study the Scripture and to know the Word of God, and not just to do, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do. I know we went beyond the Scripture, but I just thought it would be better than what God had. So by 120 A.D., this is going to become a universal practice throughout the congregations to set up one man as bishop over the other elders. Eventually, bishops over bishops, called archbishops. The title given to Boniface III, the so-called Bishop of Rome, in 606 A.D., it wasn't Pope, it was universal bishop. See, Catholic means universal. The bishop over all bishops and elders everywhere. He was the Catholic bishop. And that's really when the eastern half of the empire decided to split, and that's why you have the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church And they split at that point because they said, no way, you're not going to be over us. Again, this is political in nature rather than doctrinal. If you know how to play the game and you're ruthless enough, and having your conscience seared, you can get to the top. The apostasy was developed because there were men able to elevate themselves to bishop without really having done the work and demonstrating the continuing work for people's souls. Let's go to James real quick. James chapter 3. James chapter 3 speaks of a wisdom that's not heavenly wisdom. Let's go here in verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but earthly, natural, demonic. For jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See, there is such a thing as the wisdom from below. And that's exactly what these guys were able to use to get their way in a political fashion. The church needs to stand up to a man that's pushing for elders that's not qualified. Everybody who is, you know, somebody who's going to be an elder, the scripture says, to desire the work, yet in my mind, they're probably very reluctant and humble before God, reluctant to take on that great responsibility. Having a long track record of a long proven track record of character. See, the church has got to be able to have people who are going to stand up and expose the egotistical motives of men like this. Who will stand up and expose the campaign trail of men like this. Our elders ought to be outliers in character and track record, not simply our best foot forward in desperate times. And maybe that's the situation that Satan was able to create. Enough confusion that your quote-unquote average Christian was saying, we need more leadership than what we've got. We needed someone to guide us. And that's how things come in. Apostasy crept in very cunningly. It happened in a way the early church was probably not expecting. They knew it was going to happen from Paul, but probably not a way they were expecting. It may have been a way that may have seemed like a good idea, even though it was not of the apostles' doctrine. Just a few subtle, hardly noticeable changes in how the church was structured. Big deal. A seemingly harmless addition to God's pattern. The apostasy began to work and deny the authority of Scripture through that. And over a period of time, it accumulated into the grand apostasy. It was just the locomotive engine seems to have derailed fairly unnoticed. And then over the course of the next half millennia, the train cars keep up one by one until it's an obvious spiritual terrorist attack. Mankind is not smart enough to be that dumb. You got to understand, there are demons at work here for a purpose. No man can engineer and orchestrate and be the architect of that kind of a disastrous plan. We're not that smart. But the devil is. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 here in regards to a message that Paul gave the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read just a couple verses here. Verses 28. Start in verse 28. Okay. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, as Paul called the elders of Ephesus together. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. See, there will always be trouble for the church without the church, but the really dangerous and threatening trouble is going to come from within. It's going to come from within Christianity and be what claims to be Christianity. In Acts 20:29 here in this passage, savage wolves, men from your own selves, men are coming, maybe even from in Ephesus. Savage wolves who don't feed the flock, they feed on the flock. They use the flock for their own purpose. And once again, tying this into the Catholic Church, once Catholicism developed momentum and the political power behind it, it began to persecute all of those of the original faith. Satan sowed seeds of anarchy in the apostasy and harvested the man of lawlessness. Let's move on to my third point here. Confusion revealing the man of lawlessness. Confusion revealing the man of lawlessness. Let's go back to the 2 Thessalonians here. And let's take a look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what's false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It's very challenging to do this passage justice. It's really, there's just so much here. So although there are many characters throughout history that could be cast into the role of the man of lawlessness, it would be complete conjecture on my part to either confirm or deny any one person with certainty. And furthermore, I think what's really happening here is that this is the personification of a system. I don't think it's one person. I don't think it's one man, one historical figure. I mean, you try to do research on this online, man of lawlessness. Of course, it's all tied very much into the Antichrist from a premillennial perspective. It's difficult to weed through all of that stuff, but I think this is the personification of a system. You know, Luke did a great job bringing out some things about premillennialism that I don't have to spend much time in. It's a false belief that's based upon the idea that the kingdom is coming in the future. And by ignoring certain scriptures, you can make the kingdom a future event. But the apostles are clear that the kingdom isn't has been since 30 AD, since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As to the Antichrist, see, this is, I guess I should say this, the first thing that the way I want to handle the man of lawlessness, I want to tell you who the man of lawlessness is not. We'll start off with that. Who the man of lawlessness is not. It's not the Antichrist. See, false proposition. You begin with a false proposition and you try to reason from that, you're guaranteed to wind up with a false conclusion. Satan is always setting up false propositions and he's excellent at it. There's no one better. No one better. We have to always be very diligent to check the propositions that we're working with. So the premillennialist view would claim that the Antichrist is an individual, the dictator over the whole world from the temple in Jerusalem. And no, he's not a Romanian named Nicolae Carpathia. I had to do some research on the Tim LaHaye books. I was kind of in the dark with all that. And I was like, it's entertaining to read about it. So, but that's not the Antichrist. So what does the Bible say? Let's go to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. This is a really important sub-point here. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. See, the Bible says that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many. Okay? And I do want to actually read down here in verse 92. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? But it's a reference to a belief system where people deny that Jesus came in the flesh. It's a system that denies that Jesus was just as human as we are. That's the Antichrist system. And many deceivers have gone into the world. This is something that came from within the church, not outside. The Bible says here in verse actually 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us. They were not of us, and they went out from us. Okay? That in order that it might be shown that they're not all of us. See, so there's a doctrine that's developing in the days of the Apostle John that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They go too far. They don't abide in. They go past the Scripture. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here, despite all of the internet indications, in regards to the man of lawlessness. So who is the man of lawlessness? Well, Paul said the apostasy had to take place before the second coming could occur. It was a massive falling away from the original faith. And like I keep saying, to be clear, I believe the man of lawlessness is a personification of a system. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's probably easy to spot for us. There are certain hallmarks that seem to be consistent in a lot of heretical groups. The Gnostics had these hallmarks, but then so did the Roman Catholic Church. What system forbids marriage? What system commands the abstaining of foods, as it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3? Now, Paul calls someone the man of lawlessness. Actually, I should have had a finger held there. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 4 real quick just to read something. I'm sorry, 2 verse 4. Who opposes himself, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The premillennial view of this is based upon a totally bogus paradigm, a false premise. What, from the New Testament perspective, what is the temple of God? Is it something that's brick and mortar and stone and costly jewels built on a mountaintop, built up in Jerusalem? No, it's the church. That's the New Testament perspective of what the temple of God is. And this is the key to unlocking this passage in 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. It's the church of God. It's not a physical building of all, at all. What earthly individual claims, then, to be the head of the church? Kind of moving on with the momentum that we've built. How about the papacy? How about the one called His Holiness? See, Peter would not accept worship from Cornelius when he went to go preach the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. Cornelius wanted to offer him that, but Peter said, no, I'm your fellow servant. I'm just a messenger here sent by God. John receives his vision from an angel in Revelation and falls down to worship. The angel says, don't do that. Worship God alone. God alone is worthy of worship. No human being is worthy of worship. A fellow that I've gotten to know pretty well is Orthodox here, of the Eastern version as opposed to the Roman Catholic flavor. And I went with him to one of his meetings. I can't remember if it was Vespers or Matins, but it was at the night. It was when it was at the night. And there was a lot of pageantry, a lot of icons, of course, kissing the icons and everything. But what I'm really getting to is that the priest, at the end there, everybody lines up, and he really did hold out his hand. And they were all filing by, kissing his ring. They really were. They were kissing his ring. And what that is, that's a subtle sign of worship. That's a subtle sign of it's veneration. If I give you honor, your holiness, then good things will come to me. It's consistent. Now, this is the same guy I see chasing his kids around in Costco, okay, in his black, you know, robes, garb, you know, staring all over Costco. I mean, you see these guys out all over the place, and yet his holiness, worthy of his ring being kissed, is just totally bogus, right? But again, I think a measure of grace is to be added here. I know why this fellow is deceived. It's not because he's intrinsically, I want to be careful about this, the doctrine of demons. He's under the influence of the doctrine of demons, okay? And the Bible says people are going to be open to that who don't have a love of the truth. They're going to be open to that. So we need to have a lot of grace when we're working with people and try to get them to understand the truth of the Scripture. Keep it in mind that they're ensnared by the devil, held captive by him to do his will. Do people make their own choice to be there? Absolutely. They're going to need a lot of help seeing that they need help out of that situation. If I go and talk to some, I don't know anything much about slavery, in our time, but if I were to go and talk to somebody else, a slave, and say, hey, you want to be free? Come with me. Think the master's going to like that? Not at all. So, that being said, over 1 billion Catholics in the world, Paul knew the apostasy would happen. He also references the mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, it says in verse 7. Secret, it's working underneath. These people who are good at smooth, flattering speech, working angles, positioning themselves, and how do they become so effective? They do so from help with the demons. So in verse 7, it says that only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The openness of what these guys are trying to do is going to be held in check until a certain time, until somebody's or something's going to be taken out of the way. And I'm going to take a stab at this as saying, what would prevent the development then of papal power? Well, it would be an emperor. It would be competing political power. The emperor sitting on a throne in Rome is not going to let another emperor sit on the throne. And as long as you have an emperor, you can't have the full development of this mystery of lawlessness. When Rome fell, roughly 412 AD, there were no more emperors. And it was wide open to the development of papal power. As I already mentioned before, in 606 AD, Boniface III, nearly 200 years later, when the Roman Empire in the West collapsed, it was replaced by the Holy Roman Empire. The Vatican even had armies that marched and captured property for the papacy. These armies, by the way, in some cases, were led by the illegitimate son of the Pope named Caesar Borgia. And everybody knew he was the illegitimate son. All restraints now off and papal power grows and takes control of Western Europe. I'm reading a book right now called Michelangelo and the Pope's Stealing. It's a really good one. It's by a guy named Ross King, but it talks about the internal struggle that Michelangelo, this artist, has with Pope Julius II, who told him, who basically, in Michelangelo's mind, is God's representative on earth. I mean, he's kind of like God incarnate. And this man's asking him to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And actually, he was put up to it by a rival. Michelangelo was not actually very good at painting fresco. And so it was really a way to get Michelangelo out of favor of the Pope. But the book goes on to describe Julius's tantrums and in some cases, physical fighting, punching, and how rotten he was, and his illegitimate daughter. And I mean, you've got all kinds of crazy worldly, carnal nonsense going on here that's got nothing to do with the true church. In Western Europe, if you're going to be a king, you had to go to the Pope and have him crown you. Because the Pope makes it look like the ruler has the entire backing of God. So whatever corrupt things they do, the people can't argue with it. It's called the divine right of kings. And then the Pope, or the king then, in turn, would make sure that the people are all Catholic. So if they keep that balance, everybody else is just going to get along fine. Except for the people. The people were absolutely crushed. It's worth mentioning that once Gutenberg had printed the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church was there to oppose that in any way possible. The Catholic Church persuaded the countries to pass laws forbidding the people to have spiritual discussion with anyone other than a Roman Catholic clergyman. And the penalty, one of the penalties, was being burned at the stake, like William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, smuggled the Bible into England, was granted safe passage, promised safe travel to England by, I think it was two Roman Catholic bishops. As soon as he was there, they caught him. They lied. They caught him. They put gunpowder all over his body and built a fire around him. They hung him with a metal noose. And after he stopped quivering, then they threw the match on, and basically his body blew up. That's one thing that happened to people that wanted the Bible to be spread and wanted the Bible to be circulated, being drawn and quartered, having your tongue cut out. Again, time would fail me to go into all this stuff that the Catholic Church did to try to stop the distribution of the Scripture, because when people start to read and understand, then you have a revolution. The Roman Catholic Church is one of the major tools that Satan has used over time to keep people in spiritual slavery. Well, the Bible says the lawless one will be revealed. This personification of the system will remain until Jesus comes again. And there were all kinds of signs and wonders that have been done way before the Pentecostals. They're actually kind of late on the scene. The Roman Catholics had the early corner on these false signs and false wonders. These demonic appearances of Mary, allegedly, giving instructions on fasting and other things. The church embraces these. You know, alleged miracles that happen from venerating the relics. Who is it in the movies that always goes into a place where somebody's demon-possessed and then exercises that demon? It's not somebody that looks like Tommy Wiseau back there, although Tommy could do it. It's somebody who, it's a priest. It's a Roman Catholic priest that played the part. And so, there's a deluding influence. And God allows it to happen. I'm closing up here in verse 10. There is a deluding influence with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. God allowed it to happen. See, there's only one kind of person that's going to be saved. It's those who receive the love of the truth. It's the truth seeker who's going to ask the questions, who's going to get to the bottom of the topics. And it's a characteristic of truth, you've got to go after it. You can't be idle and sit around and wait for it to come to you. We've got to wrestle with reality as the Bible defines it. And the person who doesn't believe the Bible way is victim of their own choice of strong delusion. If we don't love the truth, God will allow us to be carried away by the next deluding influence that sweeps through to congregations. Every possible deception is at work. Why would Satan hold back anything? So his strategy, the devil's strategy, take away clear teaching on the will of God by exploiting the time period between the gifts phasing out and the written New Testament by impersonating with letters and the spirits and the messages. He corrupted the leadership of the church. And one thing I don't have time to go into, but he diminished, if not abolished, the role of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. You find in the Nicene Creed, in 320 AD, or about 324, still made mention of baptism for the remission of sin. But you would have thought that wolves that would come in the flock and mess things up, from our perspective, you would have thought that they would have attacked immersion, right? They didn't. It was just too solid. It was untouchable. They attacked something that was a little bit subtle. Like, oh, we'll just kind of do away with this, and we really don't need an evangelist, and we kind of need a guy over us, other elders. It happened in a way that people didn't think it was going to happen. So the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. In closing here, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I just want to read this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. It upholds everything redeemable in this world," in more than one sense. "If what the true church is becomes obscured, then mankind as a whole, without exception, becomes plunged into darkness without hope. When people disregard God's pattern and substitute their own, they are sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind." The Apostle Paul knew it was coming. The Apostle John lived long enough to deal with it directly. And like I said before, mankind is not smart enough to mess this up on his own. Something more than human is going on. So my final admonition here, if anybody desires to uphold God's truth, anybody who desires to uphold God's truth easily recognizes that there is this massive, worldwide, spiritual confusion, and they want to do something about it through clear and relevant teaching. Satan is going to continue to work through the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons to create massive confusion. And if you care about yourself, you care about anybody that you love or care about, which should be everybody, you really want them to see with crystal clarity the kind of schemes that the devil is up to. Again, wherever the Bible is lifted up, so is man.